Morning, everyone. I am still excited for today. I was excited last Sunday for the lesson, but I'm so excited for today because it's the last installation for our series, The God Who Loves To. And I'm seeing some sort of relief in the horizon. So I'm excited for Mark to be here. The God Who Loves To is something that we talked about for the past two Sundays, and we really have, at least for me, have benefited from it. We looked at the first one, Acts chapter 17, and realized that when Paul stood up and preached in Athens, he was bragging about his God, that his God was not just any God or one of the gods, but his God is the God, you know, the Lord of Lords, and his God is the one that breathes life into us and gives us everything that we enjoy for today. He's saying, your gods are fake. My God is the true God. And I want you to worship this God. But the last section of that preaching in Acts chapter 17, he concluded it with one point. He said that the proof for this God that I serve is Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead. But in his lifetime, Jesus Christ not only did he rise from the grave, but also he served. And this is something that is very different from the gods of the Old Testament or of the Roman Empire, because their gods like to be served, but his God, Jesus Christ, loves to serve. We looked at John chapter 13, where Jesus stooped down and washed the disciples' feet, and it's something that we should consider as his disciples, that we should serve each other in a way that we can. Also, we looked at the second installation. We looked at the God who loves to forgive and to redeem us. And it's something that we should be glad that our God loves to forgive us, loves to redeem us. He doesn't just leave us in our demise, but he loves to pick us up. He loves to fix us. He loves to bring us his goods. He loves to make us whole again. And this is true not only individually, but also as a family. He loves to redeem us as a family. He not only wants you to suffer by yourself, he wants to fix you and your family, your nation, your tribe, and so on and so forth, because God loves to redeem. But in that message, we learned that there is no redemption without forgiveness, because forgiveness is important for redemption. For any relationship to be reconciled, for any relationship to be made whole again, there has to be forgiveness. And whether that's an individual level or a family level or a national level, there has to be forgiveness. And this morning, we will look at the last installation of their series about the God who loves to be with us. Again, this is radical because the gods that were preached during Paul's time, not Paul that preached this, but the other preachers of his time, preached about the gods that is distant. They were in Mount Olympus while the people are serving the temples and the gods in the valleys, living a poor lifestyle, an impoverished lifestyle. But Paul said his God is the God that dwells with his people, and he is the God that we serve. So that's where we will be this morning. Let's begin with this. Christians are humans too. You're probably like, duh, I know that. Christians are humans too. But even though we know this, sometimes, even I would say most times, we forget that we are humans too. Because what we tend to do is say, well, you should know better than this because you're a Christian. We have some sort of limit that we put on our brothers and sisters, and we can judge them based on that limit in our head. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were this. But it seems like you are not this because you're not doing the things that you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. But the reality is, all of us that are Christians are humans too. We are humans. And what I mean by that is that we struggle just like the rest. We struggle with our finances, we struggle with health, we struggle with questions about what we will do tomorrow in the future for our kids. We struggle just like the rest. I'm not talking about the rest of the Christians. but the rest of humanity, because we are human too, we struggle the same things. We wrestle with the same issues. We wrestle with health. What? Where is God? If God is such a good God, why does He allow me to experience this cancer, this, you know, this disease that doesn't have any illness? We struggle with death. If God loves me, or my son, or my daughter, or my grandkid, why does He allow death to happen in my family? We struggle and wrestle with the same issues. We face the same temptations that non-Christians, non-believers face. We think about lust. We think about greed. We think about power. We think about name. I want to build my name. We think about our legacy. We think about sex. We think about all these kinds of things that's very similar to all people. Some are smiling, but yes, it's true, right? We think about these things because we are Christians too. And we face the same temptations, and we long for the same things. We long for peace. We long for joy. We long for prosperity. We long for legacy. We long for what? For things that most people long for, because we are humans too. Christians are humans too. We're not Superman. We're not invincible. Temptations come in every day in many kinds of forms. And that's true for preachers. That's true for elders. That's true for deacons. That's true for you all. That's true for all of us. That Christians are humans too is very visible and obvious in the book of 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote the book to the Corinthian brethren, he implied here, and in some cases very direct about his point, about the problem of Christianity. And of all the books that he has written, of the letters that he has written, this is the most disturbing letter that Paul wrote. Because in the first chapter he talked about division. One brother says, I belong to this because he baptized me. Another brother says, no, I follow this person because he was the one who baptized me. And then other brothers would say, no, not those two persons. I follow this person because he's the one that came here first. And so that affected division in the congregation. It is a very traumatic experience, not only for Paul, but for the members of that congregation. Thankfully, here in Netherlands, we don't experience that. But this is not to say that we don't have issues here. Because as humans, we face temptations, and that temptation is also present, not only individually, but as a community. There were factions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you go to chapter 3, they were not only talking about division, but they were also talking about the worldliness. That instead of being a church that is focused about Christ, they're now focused about the human positions, human the individuals that have influence in the congregation. There is jealousy in the congregation. One person wants to be that, and the other person wants to be that. And Paul says, are you not ashamed that you call yourselves Christians? Now, Paul does not forget the fact that these Christians in Corinth are humans too. In fact, he recognizes them, that they are humans too. And we'll go to that in chapter 10. And then in the next chapter, 5 to 6, Paul talks about the immorality. And he's talking about sex that is, you know, within the church, even to the degree that the immorality, that's sex immorality, that is not present among the Gentiles. And so this is really a very disturbing congregation in many levels. And they were suing each other, you know, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, suing each other. This is true for families, but this is also true for congregations. And then in the last chapter, well, not last chapter, but for our purpose, chapter 11, Paul talks about how they abused the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper back in the day, it was considered as a love feast. They would, you know, it's some sort of big potluck. They would gather together, one would eat, and then would think about the body of Christ. But in that thinking of the body of Christ, in that holy moment, they also have the food to eat as some sort of lunch. What happened over the time is that they abuse it, so they are now drinking wine and they're getting drunk. They have, if you will, discolites in their presence. They have made it not only a holy hour, but a wonderful hour to come together. It's some sort of big party. And Paul said, "You gotta be kidding me. This is about Christ. This is about his body." So the Christians, the fact that, so we as Christians are also vulnerable to these kinds of things. And the fact that Paul, the apostle, a great apostle, wrote about this problem early in the church's history tells us that this is something that we have to face as Christians on many levels. We face this and we have to wrestle with it and we have to deal with it. But for our purpose this morning, we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As Paul went on to attack this bad behaviors and bad traditions in Corinth, and he described about how they were so problematic and so divisive and really immature, he stepped on the brake in chapter 10, and he said, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." He was talking about all the problems in the church and about how history unfolds, and it's the same thing that people face every day, similar to what the Israelites face, even with the presence of God, the Israelites still give in to temptations because they are humans too. And so he said, these things happen to them, and it's now happening to you. So be careful, because you might think that you are safe, that you are invincible from these kinds of things. That's what he said in verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, that he is in good standing, take heed, warn himself, lest he might fall." And then he said in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man." He steps on the brake and said, we all struggle with something, but I'm going to put a step on the brake right now and tell you that what we're facing it's big, but it is common. What you face is not unique to you. Yeah, whatever you face right now is not unique to you. It has happened before. It is happening today. It's still happening right now. It is not unique to you. So what does it mean that the things that I'm facing today as a Christian, the struggles with, you know, lust and greed and power and, you know, and fame and name and so on and so forth, what does it mean? It means that we will be attacked on all sides. We will be attacked on all sides. But also, it means that Satan will always try to find a way to lure you in so that you will not think about Christ anymore, but you will think about your fleshly desire and that you will give in. And you will forget about your commitment with Christ. That's what it means. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. When we go to Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes we feel like I can't measure up with these kinds of guys in Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews talks about this wonderful people of God that has outstanding record of faith. They pursued God, they loved God, they died for God, they followed God in every step of the way. And sometimes when you read Hebrews 11, you feel like, I just could not find myself being in that position. I can never measure up. I am not as faithful as these guys. Hebrews 11 talks about Noah, Enoch, Abel, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, so on and so forth. All these amazing people in Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes personally, like, I'm jealous that these guys, in our own eyes, are perfect. But the reality is that these guys were not perfect. As we go back into the Old Testament and study their lives, we see cracks in their lives that displays the humanity that we are today. For example, Moses. Moses, what did he do? He secretly murdered somebody in defense of the Israelite that was whipped. And he ran away from God. He said, I cannot be your person of service today because I feel like I cannot be a good speaker. What about Noah? Well, Noah, a great guy who built the ark, he got drunk and got to the point that his own offspring abused him because of the drunkenness. Now, it's not the drunkenness that was the problem. It was the effect of the drunkenness that caused him to be in trouble. What about Abraham? Great guy who sacrificed his own son that displayed faith. And there's many lessons about this. But Abraham had his own issues too. There's a big crack in his life as well. He doubted God about God's promise. Just like Sarah. Sarah even laughed at God's promise. And you can only imagine how many times Abraham doubted God as he journeyed from his homeland to the promised land without any sort of map. You probably can, you know, imagine he's probably just complaining to God every day. God, why are you bringing me to this desert? There's not even a shade here, a source of water, a tree here. Of course, it's not written in the Bible, but it's up to us to imagine. Of course, if he doubted God's promise of son, then he must have doubted as well when he journeyed from his homeland to the promised land. What about David? David, who was considered the man after God's own heart, who is in the pedestal. He's in a high position to be followed because he is the man after God's own heart. But David, he was not only an adulterer, he was also a murderer. He planned for the death of his woman's husband. All of this display that Christians are humans too, even these people that are considered men of faith and women of faith. They had problems, they had cracks, they were tempted in many angles and many levels every single day. We too are tempted in many levels. In Matthew chapter 1, the very genealogy of Jesus displays the same crack, same holes. There are four women in this chapter. The first one is Tamar. And Tamar brought sons to Judah. I don't want to go into the detail because we have kids here, but Judah and Tamar were not supposed to be together because they were in-laws. And the second woman is Rahab. And Rahab was not a Jew. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth, she was not a Jew as well. And then, of course, David's woman was mentioned here. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. That woman was not even mentioned or named. It's just described in Matthew chapter 1. But my point in pointing this out is not to shame this woman because of course Matthew is very adamant that these women should be included in the genealogy of Jesus. But my point is that even Jesus, in his lineage, there is this crack that is displayed by not only the guys, but also the women, the ladies. Which tells us that every human being will face and will continue to face these kinds of things on many levels. But the good thing about Hebrews 11 that is constant between Matthew 1 and also Hebrews 11 is that there's one thing. God never left these individuals. God was on their side despite of their flaws, despite of their holes, despite of their cracks. God never left their side. God continued to intervene. And that's why they're written here in history, because there is a close relationship between this broken people of God and God himself. That's why we have Noah, because God spoke to Noah directly. That's why we have Moses, who was murdered, because God spoke to Moses directly. That's why we have Abraham. The thing that is really constant between Matthew 1 and Hebrews 11, the lineage of Jesus and this great people of faith, is that God never left them despite of their flaws. So what does this tell us? It tells us that you don't struggle alone. You never struggle alone. I don't struggle alone. That God, even though he might not be visible right now, but God is with me when I struggle. In Matthew chapter 11, in the last part of that chapter, Jesus said, "Come, take my yoke and learn from me." When he said, "Come and follow me," he's not saying follow behind me, but follow alongside me. Because the idea there is that the yoke in their time, it has two yokes. It's just one piece, but it has two yokes. One for the older beast, and the other is for the younger beast. And the idea is that the younger beast will learn as it walks beside the older beast. The younger will learn from the older. So Jesus said, come. When he said, come follow me, he said, come follow me and learn from my ways. Implying that as we struggle these kinds of struggles, as we face these kinds of temptations, we're not facing it by ourselves, but rather Jesus is with us. Even though he's not visible, he's with us on our side, walking along us. We're not walking behind Jesus, we're walking along or beside Jesus. There's 59, one another in the New Testament that tells us about what we're trying to point out this morning, that we're not struggling alone, but Jesus is with us and our community is. And I'm going to read those just to point out a couple of those one another's in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, it said, "Stop passing judgment on one another." In Romans 15, 7, it said, "Accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you. Instruct one another," in Romans 15. "Let us not be conceited, provoking and envying each other," in Galatians 5. "Carry each other's burdens," in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. "Be patient, bearing with one another in love," in Ephesians chapter 2. "Forgiving each other," in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 32. "Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." "Do not lie to each other, forgive each other, encourage one another daily, spar one another, love one another deeply, love one another, love one another, love one other," all this love one another in 1 John. This text, this 59 one another's in the New Testament, tells us that we are not alone in our struggles, but Jesus is with us and the community is with us. Our church community is with us. I'm going to go back to that and just going to point this out. We all have our own struggles, but it is so much lighter when we struggle together. This is the idea that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, and this is what Paul communicated in his writings in the epistles, that we struggle with the community. And of course, as we struggle, we have some different levels of expectation. We expect that we want to be helped this way or that way or this way in these forms and in this manner. And sometimes that can be a problem, because sometimes that makes us not only frustrated with other people, but also judgmental with other people. And I think it's safe for us to say that every person has a different way of helping. But also, we as a community, even though we know that we want to help, we as a community sometimes find it hard to help properly because of some things. There's a system. There's pride. there's the lack of communication. There's sometimes prejudice. But what we want to do as Christians is to continue to struggle together in trying to be for each other. So is God faithful? We showed in Matthew chapter 11 that God wants to be with us, and His idea there is to walk beside us and alongside us. And Paul wrote about this one another in the New Testament. But is God faithful? Because Paul said God will be there and He will find a way out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But is God faithful? Those of you right now that are in certain level of some sort of struggle in your life, probably asked that question recently. Is God faithful? Of course, we know that God is faithful, but when we are in a moment of struggle, that's when our questioning becomes more sharper. That's when our doubts became more apparent. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, it said, God's compassion does not fail, and it's because of His mercies that we are still alive today. They are new every morning because God's faithfulness is great. But one image that I really like about God's faithfulness, and it's in the image that's from Exodus, what we see there is God, just right after He brought them out from Egypt, He showed Himself 24/7 through the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus chapter 13. And that presence of God never left Israel. Wherever they go, that cloud would go ahead of them. Whatever they planned to do, that cloud would protect them. They would become a torch in the night and then a shade at daytime. That cloud, the pillar of cloud at daytime and pillar of fire at nighttime, is the presence of God. And that continued to reside with them for 40 plus years as they continued to travel around Mount Sinai. That shows that God was faithful to them despite of their rebellious actions while they were in Mount Sinai. That cloud never left them. It was there all the time, 24/7. Daytime, it was cloud. Nighttime, it was fire. But He was there with them 24/7. In the New Testament, there's a text that I think really is a promise of God's faithfulness to us today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it said, God has appointed us a helper, but also anointed us and set His ownership on us, and put His Spirit as a deposit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is given to us as a deposit. What does this mean? This means that here is a partial payment to tell you that I will never leave you, that I will come back, that my promises are true, that I will follow through what I said. Here is the Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee. The Spirit is the deposit. This is my seal of faithfulness to you. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. So is God faithful? Yes, He is faithful. He is faithful. History, biblical history, of course, shows us that God is a faithful God. What do you think He continues to chase us? Because God loves us? Of course, yes. But why? Because He wants to be with us. And if He wants to be with us, He must continue to intervene in every situation so that He can be with us. It's almost like when you're dating somebody. If you want that girl, you want to do everything that you want to make sure that you will have that girl. Is this right for, you know, boys, high schools? Yeah, you want to dress up, you want to smell good, you want to take them to a date, you want to ask permission from the parents. Hopefully that's what you will do. Ask permission before you get shot. But you want to do everything because you want to be with that person. God loves to be with us. And so for him to follow through what he said, he has to continually intervene in every struggle that we face. And he does this through the Holy Spirit, but of course through the community, through the church family, through us, through the church family. There is the way out, and the way out is God Himself and His Spirit and the church community. As he was addressing his disciples, his apostles, in Matthew chapter 28, he said, remember this. And this was just a small group. He said, I will never leave you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And this was after he warned them that following me might cause death. Following me might put you in prison. Following me might cause division in my family. But don't worry, because I will be with you even to the end of the age. And the writer of Hebrews borrowed from the Old Testament a text about Ruth. He said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And because of that, we should have the confidence to say, God is my helper. I'd like to read this text because it is a great reminder for us. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we Christians today may boldly say, in my struggles, in the temptations that I face, in the questions that I have, in my seeking for peace and joy and happiness, in my seeking for fulfillment, here is the text for us. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. So I will not fear. Because what can man do to me? Because God is my helper. He will be there. I would like to close this with this statement. Because God wants to be with us, He will make sure that He will be faithful. He will make sure that He will intervene when you need Him the most. And that can be through the forms of the community. That can be through the forms of an angel in your life. But I also want to remind you right now, if you are somebody that's going through a hard life, tough life right now, that you are not alone in your struggles, but God is with you. That's what He promised. And He will continue to uphold that promise because He doesn't lie, because He wants to be with us. And the only way for Him to be with us is to follow through what He said. When He says, I will help you, He will help. When He says, I will protect you, He will protect. When He says, I will be there and I will show up, He will show up. You are not alone in your struggles. Brothers, as a community, we also have our own struggles. This is why the elders and the deacons and the ministers and the men will have to sit down together. But as we face these struggles, we have to think that we're not doing this alone. We are in this together as a church. I would like to invite somebody or anybody this morning that has not been well in their relationship with God, if you want to dedicate your life through the baptism, the water is ready for you. If you want to recommit yourself through prayer, we want to do that for you as well. Let's all stand up as we sing an invitation song.